Father, we thank you again, Lord, for this time to be here to examine this topic of infant baptism. And although we do look much forward, Father, to examining the scriptural evidence for or against this, but now as we look at the historical, we pray that you would give us wisdom, give us grace, and help us to see, Father, the truth of whether or not it is historical. And we pray mainly, Father, for those who are listening who may have had part of their foundation for infant baptism based on the fact that it was a historical doctrine. We pray they would hear this and it would cast a doubt into their mind that would cause them to embrace the truth of creedal baptism. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is our last lesson for the history of infant baptism. Again, I originally intended this to be four or five lessons, and because of the interest that you all showed, I decided to make it go longer. So we're actually going to stretch the whole infant baptism series for another 15 weeks, where we'll begin looking at the... Was that a laugh at me, Mike? The next 15 weeks, we will look at the biblical evidence for or against infant baptism. We've observed over the last few months that infant baptism is not a historical practice. It was not practiced by any post-apostolic church father in the first or second century. It originated as a controversial topic in the early third century. It was sparsely practiced through the third and fourth century, and it was not until the fifth century that it was universally practiced by the church. And our study today brings us to the time in church history where infant baptism did actually become a universal practice. We noted that it was due to a set of providential circumstances that centered around the person of Augustine of Hippo. The combination of Augustine's immense influence and two controversies that centered on a topic of baptism set the church's position on the practice of infant baptism. We saw last week that the first controversy was that of what is called the Donatists. Now remember, the Donatists were a separatist church, an actually separate church apart from the Catholic Church, that believed that those believers who gave in during the persecutions and handed over scriptures to the authorities or offered sacrifice to idols, that those people should not be allowed back into church. No matter how strong their repentance, no matter how many tears were shed, those people were out of the church forever. The anti-Donatists, or the Orthodox Church, believed that if there was a repentance, a genuine repentance, then these people should be allowed in the church. If they were ministers, then they should be allowed to assume their ministerial activities. Now, a corollary to this view was their view of baptism. The Donatists believed that the validity of the sacrament was dependent upon the holiness of the one who administered it. They believed, according to Augustine, that the one who was baptized partook of the character of him who was baptized him. So if a priest had baptized you, and that priest had compromised his faith in some way during the persecutions, then your baptism was invalid because the validity of your baptism depended upon that man's holiness and that man's righteousness, depended on the character of the one who baptized you. So you had people going over to the Donatist churches who were baptized in non-Donatist churches being rebaptized. So if you were baptized in an Orthodox church by a minister who possibly gave over scriptures to somebody, to the authorities, and you went to a Donatist church, the Donatist said, no, you need to be rebaptized because your baptism was illegitimate because of the character of that man who baptized you. He was a heretic, he compromised the faith, therefore your baptism was not valid. You can almost call the Donatists the first Anabaptists, for they held the practice that people must be rebaptized upon entering their churches. Now, what Augustine and the Orthodox Church argued was that baptism does not depend upon the character of the one baptizing, but it depends on God himself. God is the author of baptism, and the one baptizing is simply a human administrator of that practice. Therefore, it doesn't depend upon the character or the piety of the one baptizing. The validity of baptism or any sacrament is found in God himself, not the human administrator performing the baptism. The merit of baptism is in the Trinity, not the human minister. Augustine says this, The baptism of Christ, consecrated by the word of the gospel, is necessary, holy, however polluted and unclean its ministers may be. Baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has Christ for its authority, not the man, whoever he may be. So to summarize, what Augustine is saying here is that the validity of a person's baptism does not rely on the fact that the person who did the baptism was a godly, pious man. What matters is that the baptism took place in the church by an ordained minister and was done in the name of the members of the Trinity. That constituted a legitimate baptism. That ordained minister may have been a boozer, he may have been a blasphemer, that simply did not matter. Your baptism was real and its promise is effectual because the Trinity is the true author of the baptism, not the human administrator. Now, we may think that this is some kind of a historical vestige that has no effect on us today, but think about the implications of this teaching. Let's say that you truly believe that a valid baptism to be truly effectual for the forgiveness of your sin is dependent upon the character of the one who baptized you. And you believe that without baptism, there is no eternal life. You will not go to heaven if you are not baptized. And you believe that that baptism is conditioned upon the character of the one who baptized you. So you're baptized at a certain age, you're going along in life, and later you find out somehow that that man who baptized you was in fact a heretic. He was denying the faith. He was had a facade of a godly man, but truly he was denying the faith. He was nothing more than a heretic at that time. What does that say about your baptism? That it wasn't legitimate. That you've got to go and be rebaptized. You've got to find another priest, another pastor, who hopefully has a godly character this time to rebaptize you. And what if you don't find out till you're dead? What if you go your whole life thinking that this man was a godly, pious priest, and he wasn't, and you die? Your baptism was no good. So therefore, you simply do not receive the forgiveness of your sin.
Are the remnants of this in Landmark?
I don't know. I've never compared Landmark. I think they just simply deny the universal church. And so as you go from one church to another, you need to be, you're more or less entering the church again. So I don't know that much about Landmark.
Their perpetuation of baptism, which they say, they claim, goes all the way back to John.
Yeah, I've read that. I've never read their arguments that much. Yeah. So I'm not sure. I've always seen it to be some kind of little weird thing out there that didn't deserve much of my time to study, actually, but I guess I need to. Now notice in our confession, to show how real this is even in our day, our confession says this regarding the sacraments. Neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend... Wait a second here. Let me show the right page. Okay, even in our day, this is significant. Let's say somebody that I baptized. Let's take a baptized Emily, I think, and Michael Hudson. Let's say that they found out that I was a fraud. That at the time I baptized them, I was not a believer. I was living in adultery. I never really believed the truth. I was just doing it for the extra money that I got each month. And I was no more a believer than a man walking the street. I was simply deceiving people. And what does that say about their baptism if this is true? That it's not legitimate. So Emily and Michael would have to go out and get rebaptized because their baptism was no longer valid. They have to find somebody who hopefully this time was a godly man and who baptized them rightly. Now, this would be a real problem if all of us took the Donatist view seriously. It would introduce uncertainty into every single person's baptism. You would not know that you were truly baptized until you died and God told you that, yes, that man was truly a believer. And Augustine gets this point. He says this, in a book called Against the Letters of Pelagian, he says, "For they use their utmost endeavors," the Donatists use their utmost endeavors to prove that the origin, root, and head of baptized persons is none other than the individual by whom he is baptized. And again, Augustine is using the same language that the Donatists use. They said the legitimacy of baptism is in the origin, the root, and the head. In other words, the one who baptizes you, that's where its legitimacy resides. So Augustine says, for they use their utmost endeavors to prove that the origin, root, and head of the baptized person is none other than the individual by whom he is baptized. The result is that since it is very often a matter of uncertainty what kind of man the baptizer is, the hope therefore of the baptized being of uncertain origin and of uncertain root and of uncertain head is in itself uncertain altogether. So you see Augustine's point. If the validity of your baptism rests in the one who baptized you, in his character, there's always going to be some uncertainty about that person's character. And if that is true, then what does that say about your baptisms? That there's also going to be uncertainty in the legitimacy of your baptism. Yes, Michael.
Did they baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost?
Yes.
And was that not actually their head in which they were being baptized?
See, Augustine would say yes, that was the head. That was the true administrator of baptism, was God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where the Donatists said no, the true administrator of baptism, its origin, root, and head, is the person baptizing you. That was the difference, basically. And that's what Augustine is arguing here. He continues. And since it is possible that the consciousness of the giver may be in such a condition as to be accursed and defiled without the knowledge of the recipient. So the man baptizing you may be a blasphemer. He may be a godless unbeliever. And you not know it. Its result being that of an accursed origin, accursed root, accursed head, the hope of the baptized may prove to be vain and ungrounded. So in other words, if the person baptized, if you're not sure that that person is a pious man and the origin, root, and head of your baptism is in that person's character, then that says you have no confidence as to whether or not your baptism was legitimate. Fortunately, the church never took the Donatist view seriously, but rightly adopted Augustine's view. There are some who did like Cyprian, but most simply did not. Now notice as well, we see in our confession these words. Neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him who does administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution. Now where do you think those words came from? They came right out of the Donatist controversy. And our confession is identical word for word to the Westminster Confession. It lays the groundwork that your baptism, its efficacy of not just baptism, but any sacrament, rests not on the piety or the character of the person that administers it, but it rests upon the Spirit. Yes, Bruce.
Does this tie into that New Testament scripture about the gift of calling of God or without repentance in regards to pastors?
I don't recall the Donatists using that. See, the problem with the Donatists is we don't have any of their writings. Back then, if you were deemed a heretic, every book was burned that you could find of yours. So the only actual quotes of the Donatists that we have are from Augustine himself. So we don't have a whole lot of evidence as to what they actually used to defend themselves, just other than a few quotes from Augustine. So yeah, I don't know what verses that they used. Now, this was debated in the church until the time of Augustine, but he sealed the church's teaching on this subject, and after his contribution, it was never really seriously debated again. And we see this in every single Reformed confession when it deals with the sacraments. The statement, like ours, that the efficacy rests in God himself, not in the person administering it. And it is a blessed truth to have that none of us has to question the validity of our baptism or any sacrament based on the character of the one who gives it. Again, we can thank Augustine and his work for solidifying that truth into the church. Now, the next controversy that solidified the church's practice of infant baptism was the Pelagian controversy. Now, ironically, the Pelagian controversy did not have baptism as its center as the Donatist controversy did, yet the Pelagian controversy did more to entrench Paedobaptist belief and practices into the church than Donatism actually did. The Pelagian controversy deals with two issues. First, the Pelagians believe that original sin did not exist and did not taint human nature. And they also believe that man's will is still capable of choosing good and evil without divine aid. So two truths that they denied. One, they did not believe in original sin. And secondly, they believe that the human will is capable of choosing good and evil. Now, it is the former idea that original sin does not corrupt the human race that drew baptism into the picture. What Augustine does in combating the Pelagian teaching is to show that their inconsistency between their belief in the innocence of children and the practice of baptism. See, the Pelagians also believed in infant baptism. They believed that every infant should be baptized. Yet they believed in original sin. So what Augustine does, he says, look, you're claiming that you believe infants should be baptized, yet you also deny original sin. Well, then why in the world are you baptizing infants? Why would you baptize an infant if you don't believe in original sin? Augustine says this, just as the birth of sinful flesh through one Adam brings to damnation all those who are born in that way. So again, here's the traditional doctrine of original sin. Adam's death brings destruction, brings damnation to all those who are born in that way. So that birth of the Spirit by grace through one Jesus Christ leads to justification of eternal life to all those who have been predestined and reborn in that way. The sacrament of baptism is, of course, the sacrament of rebirth. Even a little one then must be immersed in the sacrament of rebirth to avoid departing from this life without being in an evil state. And this is done only for the forgiveness of sins. Infants then are conformed to the death of Christ through the sacrament of baptism and set free from the bite of the serpent. So what Augustine is saying here in summary is that, look, we know that all men are born in sin through Adam. We also know that baptism sets them free from that sin. So if children are born under Adam's sin, then they need to be baptized as well if they're going to be forgiven and brought to heaven. Now again, the Pelagians believe children should be baptized. They said, we confess that the grace of Christ is necessary for all, both for adults and for little ones, and we declare anathema on those who say that one born of baptized parents need not be baptized. That was the established fact of the Pelagian as well as the Augustinian church. Now again, what Augustine does here is show the inconsistency of their view in baptizing infants while denying original sin. Remember, Augustine is not defending infant baptism here. For both Pelagian and Augustine believed it was necessary. What he's doing is defending original sin by showing that if the Pelagian denies original sin, then he should not be baptizing infants. In other words, if baptism forgives sin, as both Pelagian and Augustine believed, then why in the world are you baptizing babies who have no sin? Unless original sin is actually true. You Pelagians say that children are innocent. Okay, that's fine. Show your consistency by not baptizing them or admit to the doctrine of original sin. Augustine says this, those people that are the Pelagians grant that little ones should be baptized. They should then also grant that they need these benefits of the mediator so that washed by the sacrament they might be reconciled to God. Thus they would become in him living, saved, set free, redeemed, and enlightened. From what? Save from death, guilt, and darkness of sins. And since they commit at that age no sin in their own life, therefore it remains only original sin. So you see his logic here. He says, look, you're claiming that there's no such thing as original sin, yet you're baptizing infants. Why are you baptizing them? Because they need to be saved? They need to be redeemed? Saved and redeemed from what? From personal sin? They've committed no personal sin. What have they committed? Adam's original sin. So you see what Augustine does by showing this inconsistency between their denying original sin and continuing to baptize babies. They believe the Baptism was a sacrament that washed away sins, the sins of the subject, so that they are saved from death, guilt, and darkness of sin. And what is an infant saved from? They did not commit some sin, nor they commit personal sin. The only thing that they could be baptized for was Adam's original sin. The only option for them was to admit original sin or stop baptizing infants. In other words, without original sin, you have no reason, no grounds for baptizing. So to be consistent, believe in original sin. Now, what this did to the church was it permanently bound original sin and infant baptism. It made the church aware that if you believe in original sin, then you also believed in infant baptism. And if you believed in infant baptism, then you also believed in original sin. As long as one of these two teachings existed, both had to exist. If you believed in infant baptism, then you had to admit to original sin, or you were inconsistent for the reason you baptized children. From this time of Augustine onward to the Reformation, the link became unquestionable dogma in the Catholic Church. Ferguson says this in summing up his book on the history of baptism in the first four centuries. Says, Augustine's theology dominated Western thought in the succeeding centuries. In particular, he advanced the theological arguments that connected original sin and infant baptism, a linking that would be followed thereafter in the Western Church. It is notable, however, that the contrast to later thinkers, Augustine reasoned from infant baptism to original sin, nor the other way around, since Pelagian accepted infant baptism, but not original sin. Augustine was able to argue from the accepted doctrine of baptism for the forgiveness of sin to the established original sin as the only sin applicable to infants. Once original sin was established as the basic framework for thinking, then it was natural for it to become the principal reason for infant baptism. Much in Augustine is traditional, although passed through the genius of his thought, yet it is also true that the history of baptism in Western Christianity begins a new chapter with him. And what is that history? Infant baptism becomes a universal, accepted practice by everybody in the church. Before Augustine, it simply was not the case. But when he took original sin and linked it with infant baptism in the Pelagian controversy, that made infant baptism a practice of the church from that time all the way up to the Reformation. And it continued through the Reformation. But remember, as we saw, what was the difference in the Reformers' belief and Augustine's belief? The reason they baptized. The Reformers did away with baptizing for the purpose of original sin and accepted what we'll see is a covenantal view of infant baptism. Now, any questions about that before we conclude this section here? Dino?
Did Augustine, moving forward, agree with that doctrine?
With what doctrine?
The linking between baptism and
Yeah, he's the one that established it. Yeah, like Ferguson said, it existed. It was a traditional teaching. The church did believe in original sin, and it did believe in baptism, infant baptism. But after Augustine, those things became so connected that they were never separated again. And any church that may or may not have baptized infants after that time did baptize infants. Yes?
And what century in history was he making his argument?
The early part of the 5th century. Donatus controversy happened first, and then the Pelagian controversy happened next. Yeah, Susan.
Just a quick question. You've been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and it's already followed us, what we have read from our confession. Mm. Does the mode of baptism affect the validity? Because some churches would say, you were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but you were not.
Yeah, that's a good question, because there is some evidence that if you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but the mode of baptism was not legitimate, let's say you were sprinkled, and we believe dunking, submersion is a legitimate mode, would that mean you had to be baptized again? And I would say no, because I got to talk to Pastor Walters and Pastor Baker about this and get their counsel, because there is room in the Scripture for sprinkling to be a legitimate mode if certain conditions are met. Baptism, dunking, immersion was the normal way of doing it, but it was the practice. If certain conditions happened, you could pour. I'll give an example. A church that Geneva and I, where we met at, years after we left, had a man who was dying of cancer and in a wheelchair with all the tubes hooked up to him and everything, and he became saved at that church and wanted to be baptized. Well, it would have been a nightmare trying to get this man into a baptismal, and it would have been unhealthy as well, because the water would have, you know, water does when you have tubes in your body. Well, so the pastor agreed to pour water on this man, or to sprinkle. And that would be a legitimate reason for sprinkling, I believe. And actually, people left the church because of that. They didn't think it was right, but the pastor gave a very careful, detailed explanation as to why we're making an exception here, and did so. So, again, I would say no, but I'd have to look at the circumstance, because I'd have a hard time rebaptizing somebody because the mode wasn't legitimate, because there is room for sprinkling to be a form of baptism as well. Jenny, yes?
Well, it was in connection with that question. That's right.
Okay. But we've had people here who were baptized and believe that when they were baptized, they were not truly believers. And I think Jenny was that case. You were baptized very young, right, Jenny? And Pastor or Pat rebaptized Jenny because she felt that she was not saved at that point, that she was deceived about her faith. And that's because we put the priority of baptism as two things, that it's administered by God the Father, Son, and Spirit, and it's a result of true faith. And both of those things have to be there if baptism is to be legitimate. So if you were baptized in a Roman Catholic church, and they certainly baptized you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, that was not a legitimate baptism because you did not have true faith.
But it is accepted in Roman Catholic baptism is accepted in many Paedo-Baptist reform.
Yeah, I don't know if I'd say many, but there is a branch of it that is the Federal Vision.
Uh-huh.
Will accept Roman Catholic baptisms.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah. In fact, they believe that you don't even preach repentance to Catholics, that you basically call them to the faithfulness that their baptism demanded as becoming members of the covenant. Exactly. Yeah. And that's still, last time I read that was still kind of a fringe movement in the Reformed faith, but it may be creeping in. Okay.
It's possible that a Catholic really did have faith and was saved and was baptized in the Catholic Church, not by the teachings of the Church, but through God's grace, potentially could be legitimate if indeed the guy really was saved.
Right, right.
And it just happened to be in a Catholic Church.
Yeah, and I'd have to very carefully counsel that person before I would agree to accept their baptism. Then there's the question of, is a Roman Catholic priest a legitimate minister of the gospel to be allowed to baptize believers? That's another issue we'd have to raise too. Because Augustine didn't say just anybody could baptize you. He had to be an ordained minister, somebody qualified in the church to baptize you. A father couldn't take his son and baptize him. That wouldn't have been legitimate. So we do believe that a person...
What does Scripture say in regard to that?
Well, I'm not going to get into that right now, but I'm saying we would put enough emphasis on who baptized you to examine the fact as whether a Roman Catholic priest was a legitimate minister of the gospel to baptize you, is what I'm saying.
But isn't that the Donatist argument?
No, they believe it's the character of the person, that person's character matters, not whether or not he was a member of the Orthodox Church. See what I'm saying?
Okay.
You know, a priest, I mean, he's not even a believer, so why? And he's not a minister of the gospel. He's not even claiming to be a part of the true church. So there'd be questions as to whether or not his baptism would be a legitimate baptism. And I don't know if Catholics even baptize people after they're, when they're not infants. I've never heard of a Catholic church baptizing a person coming into the Roman Catholic Church. They would baptize him? Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Would that work for a Catholic became a Presbyterian?
It depends on the church. The people that hold to the Vision Forum or Federal Vision would say no, his baptism is legitimate. But most Pedobaptists would not say that.
Okay.
They would not allow that. They would not consider his baptism to be legit because he was not an ordained minister of the gospel. He was an outright professed heretic and not a part of the true church. Brian?
I think it may be good to keep in mind what we mean by legitimate baptism. In the context, we've been talking about forgiveness of sin. Mm-hmm. You know, back in the day, that was the argument. But what we're saying is legitimate baptism is someone's own profession of faith being testimony of that faith.
Right.
So a legitimate, I think in most situations, a person comes forward to be baptized because they want to now exhibit a personal faith that wasn't there before.
Right.
So, I think it's important to.
Yeah, that's the most important part. But then there are issues of, well, who's a legitimate person to baptize you? Augustine didn't say anybody could baptize you. It had to be a person who was a part of the church. And they accepted Donatist baptism. If you were a Donatist and baptized as a Donatist, the Augustinian church would accept you without baptizing you. But, what if a Jehovah's Witness person, minister baptized you? Would that be a legitimate baptism? And you really had true faith.
That's what I'm saying. Doesn't have to do with the administration of, but
right.
more so with the heart, the changed heart of a believer by the grace of God and his own willingness to be obedient to Scripture, to be baptized, to publicly profess his faith.
Right.
And that's the heart that he does it. Then how could it be illegitimate if a father was to baptize his son?
Right. Well, again, I don't debate whether a father should or not. But what I'm debating is whether a person who is not a part of an Orthodox church doing it. For example, when you're baptized, you're doing more than just expressing your faith. You're also saying that I'm a part of this body, that I'm becoming now associated with this group of people. They now are my people, and I'm a part of them.
But the church universal.
No, well, yeah, but what is it? But there's a visible church there, too, you're saying that about as well. And if I'm in a Jehovah's Witness church, and I'm saying I'm joining myself to this group of people, then to me there's a question about the validity of that baptism, when that's what you're saying in baptism. And if you're doing it to the Roman Catholic Church, there's, to me, a question of whether that baptism was... Because you're saying, I'm joining myself to this church. And that is what my faith is an expression of. My belief that this is the place where Christ dwells, this is where I'm going to be a part of, and this church now is becoming a part of me, as well as me becoming a part of it. And if that church is a clearly a heretical church, now we're not talking about a landmark Baptist church and a Reformed Baptist church. We're talking about a Catholic church or a Jehovah's Witness church versus a legitimate church. So, and I'm not going to lay down some hard, fast doctrine right now and say every case we're going to do this. I'm simply saying it would cause me to question that person's baptism. It would make me have to think hard and consult other people about whether it's legitimate. I wouldn't just accept and say, oh, okay, that's fine. It takes some more thought. And I'm just saying why I would question it, why I would think deeper about it, not saying it's right or wrong.
Yeah, so we're also dealing with hypothetical situations.
Exactly,
that,
yeah.
That person that was joining themselves to the Jehovah's Witness or Catholic Church, they now come to faith in Christ based on the truth, they would want to be baptized because I think, that would be the norm.
Right.
Is that they weren't saved before, now they are.
Yeah.
And they want to identify themselves with Christ.
Yeah, and an example is, I mean, it's hypothetical, but it almost happened to me. I was saved by reading a book one night, and I believed I was truly saved that night. And within weeks, Satan sent Jehovah's Witnesses to my door. And I came this close to going to their church and becoming a part of that church. Now, if I were baptized there, I had a true faith. Now, I believe if I was truly believed, the Lord would have brought me out of that into a real church. And then what would have happened to me after I came out of that into a real church? Well, personally, I would have wanted to be rebaptized. I would say, look, I was baptized under a false pretense that this was the true church of God. And in expressing my faith, I was saying that I'm a part of this church. And to find out that that church was heretical, that that church denied the Trinity, then I want to be rebaptized. And I would consult my minister to do it. So, yeah. It's hypothetical, but barely hypothetical, because it almost happened to me.
Yes, so. You expressed what I'm trying to trying to say.
Exactly, right, right.
I don't think that would be the norm.
Right. Yeah, we have to establish a policy on the norm, and then we can look at other examples, hypotheticals, but those take some more thought, and all I'm saying is there's enough questions where I would have to think about that and consider it prayerfully and consult other men before I would accept a person's baptism in a Roman Catholic church. Bruce.
Having worked for a very conservative Catholic organization for about 3 years, it was kind of interesting to see, you know, this question somewhat. I personally, I think there's very, very, very few regenerated people in the Catholic Church, so that's my opinion.
Correct.
But from where they're coming from, the infant baptism, to me, the saving benefit for that wouldn't be really any more than maybe dedication.
Right.
Dedication. So someone could come to the truth, but they have to come through so many obstacles in false doctrine that I think there are very few, and I would disagree with the federal
issue. Right. Yeah. Okay, well, Mike, do you have something else to say?
No.
Okay, all right. Okay.
I had a situation which is still baffling to me, but my second deacon was saved out of the out of the Catholic Church, started attending a church that was ambivalent about baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And then he was baptized, and this is after conversion, he was baptized in a Church of Christ.
Yeah.
And I accepted his baptism.
Yeah.
Would I do it again? I don't know.
Yeah.
But I did.
These are difficult questions. I mean, I would have to really think about that.
Yeah.
Whether you accept the person who is baptized, because they're baptized in the name of the Trinity.
Yeah.
And you know,
he was even immersed.
Yeah. 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 If they're immersed, I guess that's fine then, right? Anyway, yeah, good questions and difficult questions. These are things that really try our faith and test our patience and our brother we love towards one another as to how we deal with these types of issues. And not condemning the person that may take the differing view of what another person takes. Yeah, Michael.
Because I was thinking about what you were saying about the dummies. It sounds like the dummies were not exactly wrong about saying that your baptism may not be legitimate if your kid was a swindler or whatever. But there's more to that in saying that your baptism should be based on this man necessarily, but more so on the merit of Christ,
right,
the name of God.
Yeah.
Is that correct?
Yeah, exactly. And I think there's some legitimacy to the view of, let's say, again, a big hypothetical, as Brian said here, but let's just say that I was going to be baptized next week, and Brian was going to be the one who baptized me, and he was the only pastor here. And we found out that he was in an adulterous affair. Would I let him baptize me? Probably not. So, yeah, but if he did baptize me, and later it was discovered, I would have comfort that my baptism was legitimate. So there's some argument to the Donatist view that, yes, it does, but once it's happened, we can't let people doubt the legitimacy of their baptism by resting it in the character of the person who did so. So, yeah, there's...
Yeah. First thing is baptized himself.
You had to, yeah. That's funny. The church I used to go to in Connecticut was an old Baptist church established in like 1812. And downstairs in the basement, they had all this ice chiseling stuff, these big augers to drill holes in ice and to lift the ice chunks out. What I found out was when they believed that when you were saved, you were baptized. And there was a lake about maybe a mile away from the church called Amos Lake. And that equipment was when a person was saved in, let's say, the middle of January, and Amos Lake had 4 feet of ice in it, they had equipment to drill a hole big enough for the pastor and the baptizee to be baptized in that cold water.
So, yeah, the movements of the Spirit became out of the season.
Yeah, right. Yeah. A lot of people were saved in May and June and July, and it kind of went cold in the winter months. Yeah, but I mean, they were serious about you. That, no matter what, you were baptized. Yeah, exactly. So, all right, well, good questions. I don't mean to be argumentative, just, you know, making points, and they're all good points, and I appreciate your input and the evidence of thought and concern that all of you are exhibiting. So let's have a quick word of prayer, then we'll be done a few minutes early. Our Father, we are grateful, Lord, for giving us minds to think, minds to reason, minds to consider the scriptures and the implications, and we're grateful, Lord, to see such minds here today that we can consider these great truths and not only how they benefit us, Lord, but how they apply to us and in difficult, different circumstances. But we pray above all, Father, that our love for one another would overcome any disputes, any disagreements in these matters, knowing that what unites us is far greater, Father, than what divides us. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.